Good morning, everybody. Thank you for the welcome. And if I didn't meet you yesterday, it's a pleasure to be with you. I'm going to pray the short prayer which we prayed yesterday, which I greatly appreciate. And let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning together that what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, you would give to us. And what we are not, you would make us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's nice of you to have an Australian. Very humble and patient of you. I don't know if you know the story of the Australian who goes to the optometrist, and the optometrist asks him to put his right hand over his left eye and read the chart up on the wall. And the Australian can't remember which is his right hand or his left eye, so the optometrist runs out the back, finds an old Kellogg's cornflake box, cuts a hole in it, pulls it over his head, so just the one eye is poking through, and says, "How's that? Is that okay?" And the Australian says, "It's not too bad, but I was hoping to get steel frames like my brother." And the glasses that we're going to use for these few minutes now are Philippians 3, 17 to 21. Over the conference, we looked in the Old Testament. This morning, we're going to look at a little bit of one of the letters. And this afternoon, we're going to look at Matthew 25, where Jesus separates the sheep and the goats, a passage which is hugely misunderstood by the world as well as the church. Now, I asked a lady not long ago how she became a Christian, and she said to me that a man asked her what the cross meant to her. I thought that was an excellent question. To be sitting with somebody over coffee and to say to them, "What does the cross mean to you?" And of course, she fumbled and bumbled through her answer, and eventually he was able to explain the real meaning of the cross. I imagine if you were to ask your friends or neighbours, "What does the cross mean to you?" that some of them would say, "It doesn't really mean a lot, actually." Perhaps they'd say, "It doesn't mean anything to me." Some may say, "Well, isn't that where Christ died for all our sins?" You know, whatever that means, some kind of vague hope. But there's no real joy in what they're saying. And others, of course, cannot see the point of the cross at all. They'll say, "Well, look, many people have died. Why don't you get over it? You know, your man died. Get over it." Others will say, "We hear a lot about the cross in church, but it's not really very interesting to me anymore. I know the pastor keeps going on about it all the time, but it just doesn't mean that much to me anymore." Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 18 that there are many who live as enemies of the cross. And I tried to think for a minute what it would mean to be an enemy of the cross. Who is an enemy of the cross? I mean, in his day, the Romans were not enemies of the cross. They used the cross to get rid of people. The Jews were not enemies of the cross. They took their Jesus up to the Romans to get him crucified. They were not enemies of the cross. And Jesus was not an enemy of the cross. He willingly went to the cross. So who is an enemy of the cross? And I want to show you, if I can, that there are many enemies of the cross. It's a very serious thing to be an enemy of the cross. Some are outside the church enemies, and some are inside the church enemies. So let me tell you two marks of an enemy of the cross, then two marks of a friend of the cross, and then we'll quickly look at what it means to be a citizen of heaven. The first mark of being an enemy of the cross, verse 19, is that they see the cross is irrelevant. Absolutely irrelevant. 3:19. Their destiny is destruction, their gods, their stomach, their glory, their shame, their mind is set on earthly things. So there's the first enemy of the cross, the person who sees the cross as irrelevant. The first thing that Paul says we need to note is that these people have their minds set on earthly things. Well, now my mind is on earthly things quite often, and your mind is on earthly things quite often. So what's wrong with having your mind on earthly things? We need to focus on earthly things. Those of you who go to work, those of you who go shopping, think about your family, the emails you have to answer, the doctor visit this week, the petrol that you'll buy at the service station, the food that you'll cook, the exercise that you'll take this week. There's nothing wrong with putting your mind on earthly things. The danger is when you put your mind only on earthly things. That's it. then you've become a fool. I was having lunch with a man once and he said to me, I'd be a Christian, but there's no evidence. So I went home and I got a piece of paper and I wrote down on the piece of paper, there's a creation all around us, calling out there's a creator. There's a conscience inside us telling us there's a judge. There's a Christ who's come into the world to tell us that he's personal. There are chapters recorded by the eyewitnesses to tell us that he's historical. There are the churches on the street corners to tell us that he's patient. There's Christmas to tell us that he's special. And there's cemeteries and crematoriums to tell us that he's urgent. So I wrote down these seven C's and I produced a little tract called Sail the Seven Seas to Eternal Life. But there is a massive amount of evidence, isn't there? It is just ludicrous for a person to say, I can't believe because there's no evidence. It's outside us, it's inside us, it confronts, it's faithfully recorded for us. There are reminders on a regular basis and death approaches quickly. Well, Paul says their mind is on earthly things. Then he says, verse 19, their God is their stomach. Now, I imagine that there are many New Zealanders who have tremendous appetites because walking around your city, I see some mighty men, mighty, mighty men. I've never seen such big men. And they tell me that down in the south, the men are even bigger than they are up in the North Island. But you've got some mighty men. But when your stomach is your God, you're in serious trouble, aren't you? Paul means your appetites. What is a good gift from him has suddenly become your God, has become everything. Your food has become your God. Your running has become your God. Your work has become your God. Your football has become your God. That's the tragedy, isn't it? And then he says, even more cuttingly, verse 19, their glory is their shame. They give glory to something which doesn't deserve it. And they take it away from someone who does deserve it. I mean, you love your football. I love football. I don't understand AFL. It's a complete mystery to me. Do you know what I'm talking about? Australian football, what is it? AFL? Australian rules? It's just fumbling and bumbling and dropping the ball and I don't understand it. But I understand rugby union. I understand rugby league. I love rugby league. I used to play rugby union. But to make football your God is a very, very small God. A God who will fail you in the end, will not save you, will not carry you, will not care for you, will not look after you. There's something tragic about making something that's good into your God. And that's the world that we live in, isn't it? And then finally, Paul says in verse 19, their destiny is destruction. The road they're on goes to destruction. They've picked a God who's going to fail them in the end. They've given glory to something that is going to cause them to perish. And the pagan world in which we live has played a game which is called do what you like and all will be well. And Jesus says, take him seriously and then all will be well. So my first point this morning is that there is the danger that we treat the cross as irrelevant. Now, we preachers have been so eager to please people that we fail to say what Jesus says, which is that there is a destruction. We've heard about it this morning in the children's message. Jesus spoke of hell as a place that is real, dreadful, and forever. It's not the sort of place that you can just try and then say, no, I don't like it, and now I'll leave. To enter is to enter. I was running Christianity Explained once in my church, and a businessman turned up, quite a smart young businessman, and he was sitting there at the back of the group listening to me explain the gospel. And I went quite quickly through the gospel. You know, I said God made us and we turned our back on him and the end result of that is destruction. But of course, God in his kindness has sent his son Jesus to die for us. And when we put our trust in him, then we have new life. And he stopped me in the middle of the sentence and he said, go back to that point. What did you mean by destruction? And suddenly the whole group had to listen as I quickly thought off the cuff, what does Jesus say about destruction? And I talked about what he says and how he wept over people and how he died in order that people might be spared. But I talked about hell in terms of darkness and fire and that kind of picture that Jesus used us to show what a terrible, terrible place it is. And suddenly the whole group said, well, now you're talking. Now we understand what you're talking about. Now we understand why this course is on. Up until now, we didn't even think anything was a problem. But now we get it. Well, the earthly things come from 1,000 directions to us. YouTube turned 13 this year, became a teenager, YouTube. And I understand that 1 billion people now watch YouTube, and there are 5 billion videos being watched every day. There are 300 hours added every minute to YouTube, and some of it includes beheadings and rapes conducted live. No wonder the world in which we live in has its mind on earthly things, and no wonder people see the cross as irrelevant. The second mark of an enemy of the cross is not just that the cross is irrelevant, but it's incompetent. In other words, it's insufficient, it's inadequate. Back in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says there are dogs who attack. They attack the sheep, and they teach salvation by performance or by religion. In other words, they say God is helpful, Jesus is helpful, but you're really going to have to fix yourself up. You're going to have to live a life which will cause you to produce a performance which will enable you to have a future. And so they say what Jesus did was fine, but what really matters is what you do. And if there is to be a welcome at the great gates of heaven, well, Christ's work was a start, but you'll have to finish it. In other words, it's incompetent. The Apostle Paul says the people who talk like this are the dogs who savage the sheep. And I hope to remind you, I hope I'm not telling you anything you don't know, that what Jesus did for our salvation was complete. The full job. And in the area of salvation, no works are appropriate. So I noticed a lady in the church recently, just last week actually, I said to her, we need to have coffee together, because she just seemed to me so foggy and vague about Christianity. Her language just gave the game away. She didn't really know what she was talking about. And I sat down with her and I said to her, why might you go to heaven? She said, I understand about the cross, but I think you've got to do good works as well. And so there was her fog, you see. She thought, I've got one foot on Jesus, I've got one foot on works, I've got one foot on the ship, I've got one foot on the shore. And of course, this was tearing her apart. And I said to her, as I'm saying to you, and you know this already, that works do not contribute to our salvation. Works come as a consequence from our salvation. So there are two marks you see in Philippians 3 here of the enemy of the cross. One is the person who sees the cross as irrelevant, and the other is the person who sees it as incompetent. Now let me tell you two marks of a friend of the cross. Verse 9, you didn't get this read for you. But the first mark is that the mark of a friend of the cross is that they look outside themselves. Paul says, I do not have a righteousness of my own. I have been grateful to receive the righteousness that has come from outside. So we come to God, we're wearing our rags of sin, like the prodigal son coming home from the mess we've made. And he wraps around us the robe of the righteousness of Christ. And as I said at the conference, I think one of the biggest challenges in the Christian life is to stop looking in the mirror of your performance. It's so easy for us to keep thinking, how have I lived? What's my performance like? And then we fall into despair or into pride, polarizing. What we need to do is we need to cast our mind over to the cross of Christ and say, how was his performance? How did he do? And the answer, of course, is that he did perfectly. Lived perfectly, died in our place, rose from the grave. And so Paul had great reason to boast in himself because he was such a religious man that he looked away from himself and outside himself. Now, my friends, you often hear the quote, don't you, in church, that God loves you the way you are. Does God love you the way you are? Well, the answer is yes and no. He loves you, having made you, in that he invites you. But he doesn't love you in the sense that he wants to transform you. In other words, he loves you the way you are to invite you, but he doesn't love you the way you are because he plans to transform you. And it's when we come to him, when we come to Christ, we take up his information and his invitation, and he begins that transformation. First mark of the friend of the cross is that they look outside themselves. The second mark of the friend of the cross, verse 10, is that they look forward with confidence, that is, Christ's confidence, to the future. You remember Paul was in prison when he wrote Philippians? And he said, I don't know whether I'm going to be released and back with you. I don't know whether I'm going to be executed. Imagine getting a letter from your pastor and he says, I'm in prison for the faith. I don't know whether I'm about to be killed or whether I'll be back with you on Sunday. Paul says, if I'm back with you, it'll be great. That'll be a pleasure. But he says, if I get executed and I end up with Christ, that will be better by far. So this is how the Christian goes forward. We not only look outside ourselves and say, it's the righteousness of Christ, which is my secret, but we also look forward. We look back, as it were, to the cross for forgiveness, and then we look forward to being with Christ one day. And the key to the future is the cross. We look back and we say, that's where he died. Now I go forward, forgiven and ready to meet him. I was at a funeral a few weeks ago, and the pastor who was taking the funeral was a very brave man. And he called out in the funeral, who's the bravest man we know? Sorry, who's the safest man we know? And after a pause, he said, I'll tell you who's the safest man we know. And pointing to the coffin, he said, it's John Richardson. Because he's not only safe with Christ, but he's also safe from all the temptations of this world. And then he said, who's the unsafest man we know? And he said, it's some of you who don't know Christ. Quite a brave thing to say at a funeral, isn't it? That's how Paul is talking here. The enemy sees the cross as irrelevant and incompetent. The friend sees the cross as the key to fellowship with God and the key to the future. Now let me just finish by saying something to you about being a citizen of heaven, because these last two verses, chapter 3, 20, 21, are where Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. We're not bragging. We await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. When Billy Graham went to England, he was a young man in the 1954. What was he? He must have been in his 30s. And he was given a very tough time by the press because the British didn't think a lot of the Americans. And they said to him, one of the guys said to him at the press conference quite aggressively, how many converts are you planning on getting from our country? And Billy Graham said, just one. You would be perfect. I thought that was such a clever reply. He said, if you get converted, sir, the whole conference will be worthwhile. Well, I want to ask Paul some quick questions as we close. What is his point in verses 20 to 21 when he says our citizenship is in heaven and we await a Saviour? Well, what is Paul's point? He means that tragically few are ready to meet Christ. They see him as nothing. They see his death as irrelevant, and some see his death as incompetent. And sadly, their end is destruction. No wonder he writes with tears. These people that are in Philippi love their Roman citizenship, but they don't have yet heavenly citizenship through Christ. No wonder Paul is full of tears. I don't know what you're doing as a church by way of evangelism, but we are finding evangelism more difficult every week. And there is, of course, invitational evangelism, where you say to your friends, come to church. And your friends say, no, thank you. And then there is invasional evangelism, where the people of God, like you, get up and go into your work and seek to be a witness where you are. And we've spent a day as pastors in North Sydney thinking, how do we make invitational evangelism possible? Because fewer and fewer people are coming to what we put on. And how do we work at our invasional evangelism, equipping our people to go with something which is useful and actually liberates them? And I want to urge you to think about this, because as a church, you cannot sit around waiting for the whole of Auckland to come into your building. That's just not going to happen. You've got to think about, what can we do that is invitational, maybe, but what can we do that is invasional? And the Apostle Paul, as he thinks about the lost, is full of tears for the lost. And then second question, what's your proof, Paul, that there is going to be a great big future? Well, he says our Saviour has risen already. We are waiting for him. We are waiting for him to come. And the fact that Jesus rose is a massive event. I mean, it's not as though the resurrection hit the world like a tennis ball. The resurrection hit the world like a meteor. The whole world has changed because of the resurrection. The door of glory has opened. And now people think there is a future. We need an expert, don't we, to go through the door and come back again. Well, God has given us one wonderful expert in Jesus. And the more you face the facts of the resurrection, the more you see the truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a man come to see him once who was very depressed. He was getting old and he'd served in the war and his submarine had been torpedoed. And the man came to Martin Lloyd-Jones and said, I was traumatized by this and my trauma is just getting worse. I'm more and more depressed every day. Martin Lloyd-Jones said to him, what happened after your submarine was torpedoed? He said, we sank. That's why I'm in trauma. Lloyd-Jones said to him, what happened after you were torpedoed? The man said, our submarine sank. That's why I'm in trauma. Lloyd-Jones said to him, what happened after your submarine was torpedoed? The man said, it sank. That's why I'm in trauma. Martin Lloyd-Jones said to him, what happened after your submarine was torpedoed? And the man said, oh yes, we were raised. And that was the missing link in his brain. He had not finished the story. Paul says, we await a Saviour who will change everything. And my last question to Paul is this, what's the power that's going to do this? And Paul says, well, it's God's power. By the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies that they will be like his glorious body. So the future, friends, is not that we will be ghosts floating around in the ether. The future will be very physical. Physical people with a new body in a new physical creation. And I don't know how soon we'll meet Christ. I don't know whether we'll go to him or whether he'll come to us. Whether we'll meet him in seconds, minutes or decades. I don't know. But it's the one certain thing that we will meet Christ. We may not die. He may come. We may not pay taxes. But we will meet Christ. And God, who has already reversed the fall, is going to make his people not just spiritually new, reborn, but physically new with a new body. Well, as I was coming over on the plane, I had a couple sitting next to me. I think I told a couple of people yesterday who were playing cards. And he said to the girl, shuffle the cards. So she shuffled the cards. And then he said, give them to me. And she gave him the pack of cards and he just went flip, 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 flip like this. And then he gave them back to her. And he said, test me. And he went through the 52 cards, remembering the exact order of the 52 that she just shuffled. I was quite amazed. I put my book down. I thought, that's clever. Well, I've only said a couple of simple things to you this morning. There are enemies at the cross. They see it as irrelevant. Be concerned for those people. Or incompetent. Especially when those people come into the church and tell you there's more to do for salvation. Watch out for those dogs. And then the friend of the cross looks outside self and says it's Christ and his death. That's the secret. And the friend of the cross looks forward and says, I'm going to meet him safely because he died for me. And then God is going to transform our lowly bodies to be like Christ with a new resurrection body. And that, my friends, is good news worth remembering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these treasures in the Word. We ask that you would help us to have the pity that you have for the loss, that we would have a care and a concern, and then not only a care and concern, but also your courage and wisdom and grace to be able to speak a word in season. We thank you for the great reminder this morning that not only has Christ died and made the future safe, but by the power that has been entrusted to him, will bring everything under his control, even giving to us a new resurrection body. Fill us with hope, we pray, Heavenly Father, and concern again for your glory and others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.